We're going to have our main reading now, which is Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 17. If you're following in the church Bibles, that's on page 837. Mark chapter 2, I'm going to read from verse 1. And it says this. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the lake, and all the crowd were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." We'll do keep that text open. We're going to be looking at that over the next few minutes. Just to say there's an outline of where we're going in the service sheet, if that helps, and there'll be a time at the end for any questions or comments. But for now, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your plan of salvation, that your people would rule over your earth under you. And we thank you how that plan has been brought into fruition through the personal work of your Son. And we thank you for including us in that plan and for the confidence that we can have that which you have begun, you will complete. And we pray, therefore, as we reflect on our text this morning, please might we get to know your Son better, and please might our love for him and for you abound more and more as we reflect on these things. And pray that this would continue to prepare us for his return, where your kingdom will be seen in all its fullness, and we indeed will reign with him. For his sake, we pray. Amen. In Mark's Gospel, Jesus is known by a number of different titles. Some are used by himself, and some are applied to him by others. And these titles provide a great deal of information about the identity of Jesus. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Mark identifies Jesus as the Christ. In Mark chapter 1, verse 10, the voice from heaven identifies Jesus as Son. We saw a couple of weeks ago that the words, "You are my Son," are, according to Psalm 2, what God says to his king at his installation as king. And so the titles Christ and Son of God aren't independent titles, but they do have a degree of overlap. In Mark chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is the title most frequently used by Jesus in Mark's Gospel. It occurs 14 times. And the use of the term in Mark falls into three distinct categories. In three instances, it occurs in apocalyptic texts, where it refers to the Son of Man coming in judgment. And this is very much in the same vein as Daniel 7. Twice, the title refers to the present authority of the Son of Man. But its predominant usage, 9 times, is with regard to Jesus' suffering. Well, Jesus' use of Son of Man in Mark 2, verse 10, falls into the category regarding the present authority of the Son of Man. Now, one of the things that we saw last week was that Jesus' coming marks the dawning of God's age of fulfillment. So Jesus proclaimed in chapter 1, verse 15, that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So Jesus is the king of God's kingdom. But this was not acknowledged by everyone. From the moment he arrived, he experienced conflict. We saw last week how the arrest of John the Baptist would anticipate Christ's own arrest. And that the reason that Jesus hid his ministry is so that such an arrest would not come too soon. After Jesus' authority is revealed, it begins to be questioned and opposed. And Mark indicates in chapter 2, verse 1, that he's beginning a new section in his account. Rather than continue the stream of, and then they went to Capernaum, and immediately he left the synagogue, and rising very early in the morning, a sense of space is created by the phrase, and when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. That is to say, after a few days, separates what follows with what has just come. And this next section is made up of 5 conflict stories in which Jesus is challenged by the Pharisees and scribes. And each story has the same structure. First, Jesus performs some startling action. Secondly, the Pharisees and scribes are offended and challenge his action. Thirdly, Jesus responds with a crucial pronouncement which sheds light on who he is and what his coming means. Now, in general, there are two things to note about this section. The first is that Jesus' ministry in the synagogues in and near Capernaum, in chapter 1, verse 29 to 39, appears to have already provoked the hostility of the Pharisees. And so is this why Jesus now ceases to teach in the synagogues, but begins to teach in the open to large crowds of hearers? And then secondly, in these incidents, Jesus' conflict with the Jewish authorities provokes the decision that Jesus must be put to death. So if you look, the section ends in chapter 3, verse 6, with a plot being hatched against Jesus. Well, the first of the five conflict stories begins in chapter 2, verse 2, with a crowd of people. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. Now, crowds, they play an important role in the Gospel of Mark. But the single most common attribute of crowds in Mark is that they obstruct access to Jesus. So despite Jesus' popularity, crowds are not a measure of success in Mark. In chapter 2, verse 5, we have the first mention of faith in Mark. And significantly, Mark links it with action. Here, the paralytic and the four men are willing to remove obstacles, even a roof, if necessary, to get to Jesus. And in seeing their faith, Jesus tells the paralytic that his sins are forgiven. As a result, the scribes ask, verse 7, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, the forgiveness of sins expresses the arrival of the kingdom of God, as promised by, for example, the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31. And indeed, the Israelites had come to John the Baptist looking for forgiveness, chapter 1, verse 5. And now Jesus declares that this forgiveness had arrived in the land. Now, interestingly, according to the commentator, there is no place known to us in which the Messiah was expected to have authority to forgive sins. Forgiveness of sins remains everywhere the exclusive right of God. Jesus, however, provided evidence of the work of forgiveness by healing the paralytic, which could be verified by all. When Jesus openly made the paralytic walk, he expected the scribes to realize that the hidden work of forgiveness had been just as successful. He did the miracle which they could see, so that they might know he had done the other miracle which they could not see, that they may know, chapter 2, verse 10, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus' use of the title Son of Man here is interesting. Notice that in Jesus using this title, it doesn't seem to have pricked anyone's ears. There's no record that the people were amazed that Jesus called himself the Son of Man, or any record that they took exception to him doing so. You know, at this point, Jesus doesn't seem to be using the title in a way that clearly reflects the imagery of Daniel 7. And this would explain why the title would not necessarily have been understood by his contemporaries at this time. But later, for example, jumping to Mark 14, verse 62-63, Jesus will say, I am the Christ, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And that sounds very much like Daniel 7. But at this point, Jesus is happy only to bring content to the kind of authority that the Son of Man has been given. It's the authority to forgive sins, and, by implication, the authority to withhold the forgiveness of sins, which is judgment. It's interesting, too, that Jesus uses the title in the third person. Did you notice that? He doesn't say, for example, in chapter 2, verse 10, that you may know that I am the Son of Man and I have authority on earth to forgive sins. Rather, he uses the title in a slightly veiled way. The effect might be to add to the hiddenness of his message at this point in time. The second conflict story in chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, illustrates the truth of the first. So there Jesus pronounced forgiveness of sins. Here, he forgives sinners entering their houses in fellowship and reclining with them at table. Let's read again chapter 2, verse 16. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Now, the reclining of sinners and tax collectors with Jesus does suggest that he, Jesus, rather than Levi, is the real host of the party. And the basis of table fellowship is the forgiveness Jesus offers as the Christ. And the commentator draws out how this scene anticipates the messianic banquet at the end time. It's one that the prophet Isaiah spoke about, for example, in Isaiah 25. Let me just read you a few verses, verses 6 to 9. to get a feel of this expectation. So Isaiah 25 and verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that's spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Well, what then was it about Jesus' association with the tax collectors and sinners that so offended the scribes? Well, it's evident of the difference between his mission and that of the scribes. The scribes do not share the purpose of God. Jesus' response is to invite sinners, not the righteous, to the banquet of God's kingdom. And Jesus joins Levi for dinner at his house, where there are many tax collectors and sinners, signifying that the call of a sinner is not an exception to his mission, but typical of it. Whilst they claim to defend God's reputation to forgive sins in the first conflict story, here the scribes reveal that their true purpose is far from being aligned to God's. Well, as we conclude, we've been thinking about the titles of Jesus. And it's extremely important to see how these titles are coordinated titles. They don't stand on their own. They're not autonomous, independent titles. Jesus is the Christ, but whose Christ is he? He is God's Christ. He is the King who God has installed over his kingdom. Jesus is the Son. Whose Son is he? In order to be a Son, there has to be a Father. If Jesus is the Son, then God must be his Father. For Jesus to be given authority, who gives it to him? He doesn't take it for himself, but it's given to him by God. The Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and is given authority according to the prophecy of Daniel. That is to say, these are not titles that he claims for himself. Jesus is not a rival to God. That's why their claim of blasphemy just doesn't hold water. Jesus is not a rival to God because he is God's Christ. He is God's Son. And he is the one whom God has given authority as the Son of Man to forgive sins. Let me pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments that you might have. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as Jesus reveals his authority and that authority is questioned and challenged, it provides the opportunity for Jesus to reveal more about who he is and what his mission will involve. We thank you that he is the one who has been given authority to forgive sins, and that will be the purpose of that will be seen as he gathers his people, his forgiven sinners, ultimately at the end, banquet, where they will sit and eat with him as their king. We pray, please, that you would help us as we continue to read through Mark and how Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Help us to see the richness of this title and help us to serve him as he has made himself known to us. For his name's sake, amen. Okay, I mentioned earlier that we're going to have a time of questions or comments. That time is now. Does anyone have a comment or question? Oh, sorry. Nathan. Thanks, Caroline. Sort of hidden by the microphone. Yeah, no, thank you. Let me just try and repeat that for the recording. So I think it might have been last week we're looking at how Jesus has come to preach. Where's a reference for that? 38, yeah. It's chapter 1, verse 38. And Jesus said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, I may preach there also, for that is what I came to do." And then the observation that actually in chapter 2, verse 2, that says, "And many were gathered together, so there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them." So this idea that actually the thing that was attracting the crowds would appear is not the miracles, but actually to hear the preaching of the word. So that's actually the words, the message that Jesus was speaking was the thing that was causing the people to gather, which I think is what the commentator says, that actually it's a mistake to necessarily think the crowds were just coming for the miracles, because actually chapter 2 verse 2 says it's preaching of the word to them, which I guess takes you back to chapter 1 verse 14, and presumably that word included, you know, that idea that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Thanks. Anybody else? Josh.
Yes, just a quick one. You mentioned about how the fact that there's crowds is not a positive thing, but a negative thing. So I couldn't cross that before. Can you just sort of show
that? Yeah, it's funny, I think with the Gospels, you kind of... It's quite hard to see things afresh, and it's something that the commentator had brought out, but his point was, and I guess maybe it's for our testing as we go through, but his observation in chapter 2 verse 2 was that the crowds were gathering so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and that had the effect of obstructing the paralytic and the four men for coming to Jesus. So that resulted in they have to find their own way in, because basically they can't get to Jesus because of the crowds, hence making a hole in the roof and then lowering him. So yeah, his observation was, you know, that the way that Mark is telling the narrative, the crowds are not, "Oh yeah, look how successful Jesus is, you know, he's got lots of followers," but actually the people who are gathering to hear him actually have that role of obstructing others to come to him. So to be fair, I haven't followed it through, but it will be interesting, unless anyone else is quicker thinking than me, that that when we go through, it'll be interesting just to look for the crowds and see what they do. I mean, obviously the crowds at the end of Mark, they shout, "Crucify him." So that's, yeah, that's not good.
God, is that, yeah?
Yeah, that's fine.
Sure. But I guess early doors, it's quite nice to have a few things to be looking out for. So then actually as we go through, we can be looking out for crowds, we can be looking out for the hiddenness of Jesus' message, we can be looking out for the theme of forgiveness, we can be looking out for opposition and so on as we go through. Time for one more? Okay, so, yep, thanks. So, question about Levi, kind of tentative, he's not one of the disciples, is he? But he seems to be asked to follow Jesus a bit like the others in chapter 1, verse 16. So, it seems a bit kind of, a bit random, that kind of, those sorts of thoughts. So, I think if you have a look at Matthew 9, Is this going to help? So Matthew 9:9 says, it's on page 814 of the Church Bibles, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. So now, that could be someone different called Matthew, but according to the commentator, is that he says that the Levi in Mark 2:14 is probably to be identified with the Matthew of Matthew 9:9. Now, before you just say, like, hang on, different names, we've already come across that because Simon, Peter, and Cephas are all the same person. So I think that's because you have a Greek name and a Roman name. Is that right? So it may well be that the Levi who was called is actually the disciple Matthew. So in that sense, your instinct was kind of there because you just thought, like, it sounds like it is, but then obviously Levi throws you. Just another thing which I just think is very interesting, and this was a comment, you might have heard me say this before, but Graham Goldsworthy, who wrote Gospel and Kingdom, he's been very attentive to the phases of redemptive history. And obviously Mark is interesting because in the life and times of Jesus, we're going through a transitional phase until his death, resurrection, ascension, the coming of the Spirit. Then that's the final phase that we're in. And his observation, which I've not heard disproved at least, is that the only time people are said to follow Jesus is post his death, resurrection, ascension. No, before his death, resurrection, ascension. So after that, in the rest of the New Testament, it's never talked of as Christians following Jesus. So they're described as having faith in Jesus or in Jesus Christ, those sorts of things. And so it's interesting because then I guess the idea of following is actually linked to some extent to his physicality, because with Jesus, there is no record of his teaching. So like for us, we don't have to follow Jesus because we have the gospel's now been fully published in the Bible. So that's where we spend our time getting to know him through the word of God. But for them, Jesus was saying, if you want to be my disciple, you have to follow me. And that's why later on he says, don't bury the dead. Let other people do that. Follow me. Because if you don't follow me, you're going to miss it. Because I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. So there is that kind of urgency that Jesus is on the mission. And so for his disciples to learn from him, they need to be where he is at to witness the things that he is saying and doing. So I think that's an interesting thing. And also, I guess it just makes us just be careful that we're not just saying, I mean, no one asked about this, but, you know, when we talked about the paralytic and the four men, they have faith. You know, at this point, it's anticipating the faith in Jesus that will lead to salvation, but it's not fully published yet. So as we're seeing people relating to Jesus, that won't be the final form of what that will look like in post his death, resurrection, ascension. I think it's a really interesting observation, which just helps us. To be fair, you guys are probably all over it because even Henry the other day was saying about, we talk about phase of redemptive history an awful lot. I guess that's just a nod to that, just to say that this is what's going on. Happy? Great. Okay, we'll leave it there. And we're going to sing again, How Deep the Father's Love, after which we'll have a final reflection.